George read from a parallel passage that I want to speak on. We started last week a study in 1 Timothy, and so I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue on here. How many of you heard of the name John Newton? John Newton, okay. And everybody knows that he wrote a very famous hymn. And that famous hymn is? Okay. And most of you are familiar with it, so that you can recite the first stanza with me, which says, "Amazing grace, sweet the sound, wretch like me, I was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." A contemporary writer decided to improve on some of the words of John Newton. And the first line went like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me." Is that good? Is that an improvement? Not sure. Seems to be quite different from the words of the Apostle Paul, and certainly from what John Newton. I would say that the words of John Newton and what we read for the life of the Apostle Paul would be much closer. And another writer who took offense at this contemporary version said this, quote, "Grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a final polish on nice people. You cannot be saved if you're not lost. And you cannot be freed unless you're enslaved." End quote. Now, what we're going to focus on today, we're going to focus on, one, God's grace. But in order for God to extend grace to us, God is going to give us something that we do not deserve. And if we think we deserve it, then we're not in a position to really receive it. As Paul begins this section of his letter, we looked at the first 11 verses last week. I want to look very briefly at verses 12 through 17. The apostle Paul thanks Christ for extending his grace to him. He does not extend grace, but because he needed saving, not polishing. Okay. If you look at the passage carefully, verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The Apostle Paul starts out immediately by saying, "I thank you, God, that you chose me, that you trusted me, you appointed me, and you empowered me." Now, for the apostle, God's grace was truly amazing. And I think we can gain some appreciation of that if we pause for just a moment and take a look at what happened earlier in the apostle's life. Grace isn't terribly amazing if God is only polishing people that are already pretty good. But I want you to look, if you can either copy down some references, look at them later, or I'm just going to mention very briefly. But you know that the Apostle Paul was a rabbi of the rabbis. He was a Jew of the Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, and was very committed to his cause. And in the process of doing that, he was terribly offended at what was taking place through this group called the Way, which were the early Christians. And he did everything he could to try to get rid of them. And in fact, in the account in Acts chapter 8, let me just read a couple of verses. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." He had just witnessed and been present when the martyr, Stephen, was martyred for his faithful witness of Christ. "Now Saul was consenting to his death, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. He was absolutely committed to eradicating this heresy of Christianity. If you want to fast forward to the next chapter, chapter 9 in the book of Acts, let me read the first two verses. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that is, those Christians early on, "whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And he did. And you know the account in Acts 9 where there's the Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus and has a marvelous conversion. A little bit later in the story in Acts, we find Paul giving his testimony to people and pointing out that, yes, he used to be the one that did this, but now that he has been converted, he is a very different person. But if you look at Acts 22, he's addressing the mob in Jerusalem. And here's what he says in verses 19 and 20. "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He was really opposed to the things of Christ. Let me read one more. Chapter 26 in the book of Acts. Verses 9 through 11. And Paul, again, is recounting now the events of his early life. And he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I also did in Jerusalem many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Isn't that amazing? Not a very nice guy, persecuting Christians for all they're worth. Now, the text back in Timothy says, in verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." The word mercy is an interesting one. In your translations, it's a noun. But in the original Greek, it's a verb. So what he is really saying is that I was mercied. God extended mercy to me. Now, you don't extend mercy to somebody who doesn't need it. All right? You extend mercy to somebody who has committed a terrible offense. And he says, God extended real mercy to me. Now, when Paul says he was mercied because he did it in ignorance, does not mean that it was not sinful. God holds each of us accountable for all of our sins. And in fact, if you were to take the time and go back to the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul is using a particular Jewish concept here. He said, "I did it in ignorance." God seems to view some sins as more offensive than other sins. For example, if you're going to go back to the book of Leviticus and look at the sacrifices that were offered. By the way, let me ask you, what sacrifice could people bring in the Old Testament if they committed murder? What sacrifice could they bring? They couldn't bring any. Stoned. What if they committed adultery and were found out? Did they do anything? No. They were stoned. What if they picked up sticks on the Sabbath, which was a euphemism for doing work on the Sabbath day? Couldn't do anything. They were stoned. But if you read Leviticus, the high point of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, and it says that once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, offered up a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people, for unknown sin, for unwitting sin, for sins done in ignorance. Now, it's possible for us to do an offense against somebody and do it unknowingly, unwittingly. But it's something else if we do it, as the scripture says, with a high hand, where we knowingly and purposely do things that we know is against God. And so God does seem to offer some difference here between sins that are done in ignorance and those that are done with a high hand. And there is another aspect of this. That, to be forgiven, needed to happen with a contrite heart, not a high hand against Almighty God. So the Apostle Paul in this passage said, I formerly was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Not only was Paul mercied, but the scripture says that he received abundant grace. Some of you are familiar with another historical figure. Anyone ever hear of John Bunyan? Yeah, anybody know any books that he used to write? Okay, but there's another one that is, I think, even more essential. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. These people saw themselves as the worst of sinners. Would you look what the apostle says here if we go on? He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now you say, now Paul didn't really mean that. He really wasn't the worst of sinners. Well, if you go back and take a look at what he did, he was not a very nice guy, right? And there's a very, very important point that we need to drive home here. He saw himself as the worst of sinners. And unless you and I see ourselves as the worst of sinners, we don't really understand the mercy and the grace that God has bestowed on us. I fear that when many people hear the Apostle Paul or read his words and he says that I'm the worst of sinners or the chief of sinners, they really believe he's just speaking in exaggeration. And I think we miss the key point of the passage if we fail to see that what Paul is saying of himself, he is applying to you and to me. And herein, in verse 15, I think is the essential of the gospel. He says it's a faithful saying. It is absolutely true that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save good people. One of the marvelous things about Christianity is that Christianity is only for bad people. It's not for good people. And people that think that they're good and only need a little bit of a polish have missed the essence and the truth and the greatness of Christianity. that Christ came to save me, the chief of sinners. The popular saying. Well, let me make a couple of other observations on this. Several years ago, a woman came to a particular church, part of. She wanted to be baptized and join the church. Well, in the process of doing that, they asked her to come and give her personal testimony. And in doing it, she relayed very good basic belief. She believed in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. She believed that he actually lived, that he died, that he shed his blood, that he rose again. And they thought, well, this is pretty good. And then one of the people who were listening to her testimony said, but do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for your sins? Your sins. And she seemed a little befuddled on that. And fortunately, they had time to work with her and to show that the greatness of the gospel message, the greatness of Christ's work on the cross, is that when Christ died, he died for my sins. He died for your sins. And unless we see that, we miss the message of Jesus Christ. I am the chief of sinners. And unless you can see yourself identifying with the Apostle Paul that you're the worst of sinners, then you don't understand the greatness of God's grace. Message I've called Grace for Sinners. And if you admit that you not only are a sinner, but the worst of sinners, and that when Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins, then you don't need the grace of God. At least you don't think you need the grace of God. I find it interesting here, too, that when he says, I am chief among the sinners, I am the worst of sinners, he doesn't use the past tense. He doesn't say I was the worst of sinners or I was the chief of sinners. He says I am the chief of sinners. And he recognized that though he was redeemed, though he was trusting Christ for his eternal salvation, he was trusting Christ to go to heaven, yet he recognized that still within him there was sin and he needed God's grace and mercy every day to live his life. And remembering that I'm a sinner keeps me from pride, to think that somehow I, in my polished up state, somehow are going to be approved by God. I'm not going to be approved by God, apart from being covered with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I don't care to say a whole lot about other preachers particularly, but I thought this was particularly relevant. How many of you heard of the name Robert Schuller? Okay. The apostle of self-esteem. I've listened to him in the past. Great messages, always positive, always uplifting. Here's what he said. I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost, sinful condition. End quote. He's ripped the heart out of the Christian message. People don't need to be polished. They need to be saved. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to recognize that when Christ died on the cross, he died for you and your sin because you were the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. And we need to see that very specifically in our lives. I want to turn to one other passage, and I'll conclude with this. In the Gospel of Luke, you probably know this pretty much by heart, but I think it might be imperative to and instructive to take a look at it. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christianity is the only religion in the world that exists for bad people and people that are willing to admit their need of forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every other religion in the world is a do-it-yourself improvement program. Now, do they have some good advice perhaps they can offer on a horizontal level? Sure, because God's grace is a general grace that he has given to people. And so there is always some horizontal truth in other religions, but not a saving truth. And we need to be really careful of this. In verse 16, he offers encouragement for us to come to Christ. Paul says, now look at this. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, look, I don't care where you are in life. Paul says, look at my life. I mean, most of you probably haven't done the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul did. Consenting to murder, maybe even murdering some people, casting these people into prison who hadn't disobeyed any civil law. But Paul says, even in the midst of that, he says, I'm the prototype. I am the pattern for everybody at the patience and the mercy of Almighty God. And no matter where you may be in that walk, God's patient with you. He's waiting for you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, remember God is patient. He's like the father in the prodigal son. He's waiting for the prodigal to return home. And it's my prayer that none of us would leave here without making that commitment to Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul ends with verse 17. With a great doxology, a note of praise, when he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.